Well, over the next 4 weeks, we're looking at this letter, Titus. It's a letter that Paul writes to his very close friend. It was written most likely in the mid-60s, and Paul and Titus were close, good friends. They'd travelled together. Titus had joined Paul on his missionary journeys, and they'd travelled around together telling people in synagogues, in marketplaces, about Jesus Christ. But now in this letter, they are separated. We read at the end of chapter 3 in Titus that Paul has continued to a town called Nicopolis, but Titus, he had to stay in Crete. We see that. Have a look at the first 5 verses with me. We see the structure. Paul, verse 1, Paul is the bloke writing it. Verse 4, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Here we see their closeness, their close bond together, their affection. And then in verse 5, Paul says, Titus, I've got a job for you to do. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. It's a letter to Titus about this job. But our aim this evening is to zoom in and look at Paul's very intentional introduction. We're going to look at the first 5 verses or so in details. And it's very important because as we zoom into this section, it will help us to understand the whole book. But it's also very important for us, for our own Christian lives. Because what we'll see is truths that actually help us to live the Christian life. Hope you got your Bibles open. We're going to look at it closely together. Firstly, verse 1. Paul identifies himself as both a servant and an apostle. A servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. He spends most of his time explaining his unique role of apostleship. We're going to get to that in a moment. But firstly, he calls himself a servant of God. That is, Paul thinks of himself. He identifies himself as a servant of the living God. A servant. What's that mean? One who's been bought by God. One who is owned by God. And one who is directed by God to do his will. And that's true for us as well, isn't it? As Christians, if you're a Christian here this evening, that is true for all of us. That we are servants of God. Now the question is, do you identify yourself? See, it might be something that you know is true. Oh yeah, Christians, servants of God. But do you actually view yourself as a servant of the living God? As you think of your own identity, do you see yourself as God's servant? You know, one who's been bought, purchased by the blood of Jesus. One who is now owned by God, that he is your master. And the one that you serve is the one who directs your life. I'm not sure about you, but certainly I've had those moments where you stop and you reflect, those sort of pondering moments when you think, what am I on about? Who am I? What am I on about? What's important for me? What direction should I make now in my life? What should be important? And as Christians, it is right that we ask those questions. But as we ask those questions, we have the answer. And the answer is found in understanding who God is and our relationship to him. And it's important that we think about this. Because as we live in this culture, there is so much saying. The culture has pressure upon us that it's so tempting to close our eyes to this truth. See, the world teaches us that, no, you're the most important person. Yeah, as long as it makes you happy, as long as it's good for you, go for it. But this truth is very different. That we are servants of the living God. We are different in this world. And it's one thing to know this truth, but we need to keep reminding ourselves so we identify ourselves with this reality. Years ago, there was a classic movie, Cool Runnings. Just flick up your hand if you've seen it. Great. I said it was a classic. I thought, I hope it's not just a classic in my book. But great. Cool Runnings, you'll remember the scene. One guy's a bit sort of downtrodden, and I can't remember if it was his friend or coach took him in front of the mirror and said, "What do you see? What do you see?" "I see power." I won't do the whole speech because it gets a little bit dodgy. But it's a very important question to ask. As we see ourselves, our own identity, do we identify ourselves as servants of the living God? That, hang on a second, I am bought by Him. I am owned. I live for Him. Paul says he's a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. And here Paul moves from our common experience, the experience that we all experience as Christians, to his very unique role, his apostleship. Paul was an apostle. We're not apostles. He was the one that was called by God. He heard the voice on the road to Damascus. He saw the living Lord Jesus, and God commissioned him, sent him out to be the messenger to the Gentiles, to be Christ's herald, Christ's spokesperson, trumpeting in this message to the world. But have a look with me in verse 1. Because here, Paul doesn't defend his apostleship like he does elsewhere. Instead, he explains the purpose of his apostleship. Have a look. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. He is a herald for a purpose, for the faith of God's elect. And notice how this word is used. God's elect is a well-known word in phrase in the Old Testament that depicts the people of God, which was the Jews, but now the elect, God's people, is broader than the Jewish people. As Paul's job was to go out and foster, to nurture, to bring faith into being for God's elect who are scattered across the nations. And how is he to do this? By the preaching of the gospel. Have a look with me at verse 2. It says, "A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life." And the hope of eternal life, friends, is what we call the gospel. The good news of life eternal. Forever life. That though we may die, that one day we'll be raised again, immortal, never to die. And this hope of eternal life isn't a dodgy hope. It's not this fingers crossed wishful thinking, but it is the sure event that we are waiting for. Notice what it said, the faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. The word faith is the word trust. The trust. And the word knowledge is the word for understanding or reason. And for some, this verse is alarming. Why? Because many people think the Christian faith is a blind leap, a faith despite the evidence, or a trust totally in spite of evidence. No, no. It's not like that in the Scriptures. See, Paul, for one, and the Bible as a whole, doesn't have a problem with putting faith and reason together in one sentence. Why? Because the Christian faith isn't blind faith. It's not a leap into the abyss, just hoping there's something out there. But Christian faith is trusting in the evidence. And here we need to remind ourselves that as Christians, it's very important that we engage our brains, particularly if you are second generation Christians. When I say second generations, I'm talking about those of us who've been brought up in a Christian family. It's important that we test our faith. I want to encourage you to test it, to ask the question for yourself: is the Scriptures true? Is the hope of the resurrection, is it reliable? Is it trustworthy? And don't just assume that it is. Don't say, I know the Bible's true because that's what my leaders said, or that's what Mum and Dad told me. Because if you assume it's true, when hard times come, your faith will be rattled. I want to encourage you to test the faith, because it is true and it will hold up. But we need to own it for ourselves. You know, when you're chatting to an unbelieving friend and somehow you're talking about the Christian faith, and they say, oh, I can't be a Christian because I'm too much of a sceptic. See how they believe that you can either be a thinking person or you can be a Christian. If you're in that conversation, I want to encourage you to encourage their scepticism. Say, test it. Have a look at the evidence and work out if it is true. If you're a sceptic, prove it. Test the Christian faith. Because Christianity is trusting in the evidence. Verse 2, Paul goes on to outline some of the evidence for our sure hope. Let me read from verse 2. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. What reason is there to trust in this hope of eternal life? Well, God promised it will happen. And why is that so foundational? Because God is trustworthy and he doesn't lie. He promises and it comes true. He promises and it happens. See, he promised that this serpent crusher will come, that one will come and crush the head of Satan. And it happened. As Jesus came and destroyed the power of Satan in his victory on the cross. See, he promised that this one, this serpent crusher, will be a descendant of a woman. Then it came true as he was born of the Virgin Mary. See, he promised that a great king will come in the line of David. And then Jesus is born in the line of David. God promised that David's descendant will be this king that reigns forever. Then Jesus is raised eternal and is now reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You get the picture? God promises and it comes true. God does not lie. And here, We read, before the beginning of time, before the world began, in his eternal plan, God promised the hope of eternal life. And he didn't just promise it, he made it possible. How did he make the hope of eternal life possible? Well, we'll see in chapters 2 and 3, we'll see it fleshed out more. But here in these verses, we get a hint. Notice there how it refers to God. I'll give you a moment, have a look. How does it refer to God? God, our Saviour. How is he our Saviour? Have a look in verse 4. Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Eternal life is possible because God is our Saviour. He saves us through Jesus Christ, God's promised King, the King who saves us through his life-giving sacrifice on the cross. The hope of eternal life was promised before the beginning of time, God's eternal plan, a promise by one who doesn't lie. It was promised. It was made possible through his saving work, through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it was made known through Paul's preaching. Have a look in verse 3. At his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. See, Paul's preaching wasn't off his own bat, but in God's own choosing, his own timing, he chose Paul. He met him on the road to Damascus, scared the living daylights out of him. But God entrusted Paul with this wonderful message that eternal life is available and commanded him to preach it. Why? What was the purpose? Come back with me to verse 1. I want you to follow the logic. Because this gospel message, this message of eternal life, God's message which was promised before the world began, now made known through Paul's teaching. Why? Verse 1, for the faith of God's elect, so that God's people across the globe will hear and come and trust and mature their faith in Christ. For what goal? For the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. What is the goal? Godliness. Godliness matters. As Christians, godliness matters. Consistency of life and speech matters. What we watch on the TV, what we joke about, what we spend our time doing matters to God. See, the gospel is for godliness. Sound teaching is for godliness. So what does Paul want for this church in Crete? He wants godliness. The book of Titus is all about this one theme, godliness. We're going to see it over the coming weeks. Chapter 1, how can we maintain godliness in the church? Chapter 2, how can we foster godliness in families? Chapter 3, as Christians we are to make a difference. That is, we are to be godly in our communities. It's all about godliness. And godliness, it's not about pretending to be perfect. That's not godliness. Godliness is about a real change over time. A change in character that we're actually shaped and transformed to reflect the very character of God. That is, our thoughts, our actions, our motives are changed to be more like Christ. That is godliness. And of course, we're all sitting there thinking, oh, I stuff up all the time. you know, if there's anyone who's the worst Christian, it's me. You know, we're all thinking the same thing. And of course we fail. We do, we stuff up. And we need to repent and dust ourselves off as we grow in godliness. Godliness is often one of those things, as we look at ourselves, we can go, oh man, I'm not changing as a Christian. But it's often our friends and family over time who sees the transformation. Well, how is godliness achieved? How do we get this godliness? Now here I need you to listen carefully. Because here we see the key not only of the book, but we actually see a key or a foundation for our own Christian lives. So how do we grab godliness? How do we actually get this lasting change? Now, what do we do? Do we break up into a little accountability groups so we can ask each other the tough questions? Is that how we seek godliness? Do we sort of put barriers and rules on ourselves in order to be more godly? Do we need to take ourselves away and fast or do something like that? Or do we just need to focus and be more disciplined and try harder? What brings about godliness? Verse 2, it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's the reading of the Bible, the studying of the scriptures. See, Bible study groups should never be about just knowledge as such. See, it shouldn't be about conquering books or intellectual stimulation, but the goal must be godliness. How does it work? Well, let me tell you about a friend called Joe. Before Joe became a Christian, he was very good at nicking stuff, stealing things. He used to pinch things, didn't have a care in the world. Yet he became a Christian and he knew it was wrong. Yet he was a Christian and every now and then he started stealing the odd thing. And he would feel pretty horrible about it. And then a couple of weeks later, nick a couple more things. And after a lot of convincing, Joe agreed to catch up with a mate and just open up the Bible, read it and discuss it. They did that for a period of time. After 2 to 3 years, Joe thought to himself, someone asked a question about, you know, stealing it. He thought, hang on a second, I haven't stolen anything in ages. Why was that? And that was the case because the Lord, through the power of his word, had shaped and changed him. So it wasn't that he read, do not steal, and automatically he was changed. He saw that in the scriptures, and he was convicted of his sin. But it was grace that changed him. How? Well, as he read the scriptures with his friend, as he learned about faith in Christ, he learned that he had this new identity, that he was loved by God. And this new freedom of his identity meant that he didn't have to steal in order to prove himself to others or please others. And it was the knowledge of the truth that changed him. That God, through his word, was working and changing him, that he actually didn't feel the need to steal anymore. He didn't have to steal in order to be well liked. He didn't need to do that anymore. I tell this story about Joe because it's very tempting for us as Christians. We become Christians, we know that we're saved by grace. And we want to be godly people, but in order to reach this godliness, we start putting in structures or disciplines or rules, all with a good motive, but they fail. Friends, through God's word, the gospel, the truth, it brings us from death to life. And by this same gospel, God continues to shape and change us and mould us and form us to be his godly people. It's the knowledge of the truth, this powerful truth, that leads to godliness. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for our sure hope of eternal life. And Father, we thank you that we can wait with certainty, that we can wait knowing that one day we will be raised with Christ and be with your people. Father, we thank you for the peace of knowing that our hope is founded on your faithfulness, and you are trustworthy as you do not lie. Father, we thank you for revealing your wonderful gospel through the apostles, and thank you that this message, your word, has been revealed to us. And Father, we pray as your people who know the truth, convict us and help us to live out our true identities, that we are servants of the living God. And Father, as we read your word privately and in groups, we ask that in your mercy you will convict us, you will shape us, you will change our hearts, that you will mould our wills and our passions to be more like Christ, for the sake of your glory. Amen.